Bible, open up to Psalm 1. We're going to start there this morning, and then we're also going to read from Peter's second letter. But yeah, we'll start in the Old Testament looking at Psalm 1. Please join me in prayer this morning. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We pray that as we open your word this morning, that your Spirit would lead and guide us, and that we would see your truth here in these pages, and we would again, Father, be encouraged to live as disciples who participate in building your kingdom. And so, Father, we pray that you bless the reading of your word, and that you be honored and glorified in the preaching of your word. In your name alone, we pray. Amen. So first, we'll be reading from Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And now reading from Peter's second letter in chapter 1. So 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 through 11. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. This morning we are beginning a new sermon series that will stretch for the next couple of months. And that sermon series is called Being Reformed. In this series, what we'll do together is explore what it means to be a Reformed church in 2019. For instance, we know that our denomination finds its historic roots in the Protestant Reformation. We know that theologically our denomination identifies with Protestant reformers such as John Calvin. We know that our denomination identifies with Dutch theologians such as Herman Bavinck and Abraham Kuyper. And we celebrate that. So what we're going to do in this series is explore what being reformed means today. What it means to be a reformed church, what it means to be reformed believers. We're going to do that in a number of ways. And so what we'll explore together is what we know as the sola statements. There are five sola statements that we'll explore together. Sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. Sola fide, which means faith alone. Sola gratia, which means grace alone. Solus Christus, which means Christ alone. And soli Deo Gloria, which means the glory of God alone. And after looking at these sola statements, then we'll shift our focus and we'll look at what is called the Reformed accent. If you go on our denomination's website, you click the welcome banner and click on our beliefs, there will be another page you can click, which is the Reformed accent. Three different themes that sort of encompass what we believe as the Reformed Church. You'll find the sovereignty of God, you'll find covenant, and you'll find the kingdom of God. So we're going to explore those in this series. This morning, we're beginning with sola scriptura, scripture alone. And I want to start this morning with the story of two early church leaders that sort of led to the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. We know people like John Calvin, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli. We know them, but we don't know people, for instance, like John Huss and John Wycliffe. So who were John Huss and John Wycliffe? Well, they were both early church leaders, prominent church leaders that led to the Protestant Reformation. They predate people like John Calvin, Martin Luther. They came before, even though many scholars widely recognize Martin Luther as the one who started the Reformation. I would argue that John Huss and John Wycliffe actually started the Protestant Reformation, and I think you'll see why. John Huss was a Czech theologian, he was a philosopher, and he was a dean of a university in Prague. While John Wycliffe was an English scholar, he was a philosopher, he was a theologian, most notably he was a Bible translator, he was a priest, and he was a seminary professor at the University of Oxford. They both had significant influence in the church at their time. So what was their influence? Well, the church at this time was teaching several things, several different key features. They were teaching purgatory. Ever heard of purgatory? This idea that when we die, our soul goes to a place that is somewhere between this life and eternity because our souls need to be purified before they're allowed or permitted into eternal life. And so it's this place widely regarded as a place of suffering and purifying. So we go there before we go into heaven. John Huss and John Wycliffe both said, purgatory does not exist. Why? Because the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross has sufficiently paid for all of your sins. So when you die, you enter into eternity with God. The church was teaching something called indulgences. An indulgence was offering that you could give to the church so that your loved ones who have passed away would spend less time in purgatory. Right? So the church was saying, if you want your loved one to be in purgatory for less time, just pay us, the church, a large sum of money, and we'll ensure that your loved one's in purgatory for less time, that they're not going to suffer as much as they would suffer. I hope you can see that there was a lot of corruption in this. You know, a lot of those cathedrals we see in Europe, many of them were built on the back of indulgences, on the corruption of the church, which is an interesting paradox, isn't it? Beautiful church buildings built for the glory of God, built with money that was manipulated through the church. So they spoke against indulgences. They spoke to what we know as the universal church. They taught that there is only one church, and that church is both visible and invisible. The visible church is those who are gathered here in worship, right? We can see who's here. The invisible church is those who actually belong to God. And so what they're suggesting is that there may be people who come to church who are not actually part of the kingdom. There are many reasons that we come to church. Maybe we're coming to worship this morning because if I come, that means I'm a better person, and then maybe God might approve of me. So I'm going to go to church because that makes me better. Or I'm going to go to church because I feel a lot of shame about the things in my life, and I'm going to come because I'm just going to feel better about myself. It's going to ease my conscience. There are a whole number of reasons that we come to church, but those who are part of the invisible church are the ones who genuinely delight in God, who are grateful for the sacrifice of Christ, those who delight in worshiping God. They would say that is the invisible church. And it's invisible because we don't really know who belongs to the eternal kingdom. The only person you can ever be sure of is yourself. They taught on the Bible. This was one of the big points of contention. They taught that the Bible was the only reliable source of truth about God. They recognized general and special revelation. General being we can see God in the world around us, right? We can look at a tree, for instance, and we can see how beautiful it is and that God made that tree. But then special revelation, we read the word of God and we read God's revealed word given to the church so that we can know him. They taught that the Bible had more authority than the Pope or the church leaders or the institutional church. And the church at that time disagreed. So that last point is the authority of the Bible. This has more authority than any sermon, any church leader, or anything that anyone in the church teaches. The Bible is authoritative because it is God's word. So what happened to John Huss and John Wycliffe? Well, John Huss, he was burned at the stake for telling the church leaders that this had more authority than they did. And so when he was condemned, they brought him into a courtyard. They stripped him down. They tied him to wood and they put straw all around him and they asked him to recant. They said, take back what you've taught. And he said, I won't. And so as the flames were consuming him, he was praying to God in his last moments. John Wycliffe, he translated the Bible so that we all can have a Bible in our hands. He was one of the reformers who said, I believe that every person should have access to the Word of God. Where the church at that time was saying, absolutely not. Only trained clergy should have the Bible. Why? Because if the Bible was given to everyone, the church at that time was believing that that would pervert or water down the Word of God. The Word of God is only pure when it's taught by those who are trained and equipped. John Wycliffe disagreed. Those last two points on the Bible and the authority, those are the points that have led to what we know today as sola scriptura, which simply means that all we need for salvation and all we need for our spiritual life is taught explicitly or implicitly in the Bible. Sola scriptura does not claim that every truth of every kind is found in the Bible. For instance, the Bible does not teach us about molecular biology. Right? Not every truth in the world is in, but all we need for salvation and godliness is taught in the Bible. Sola scriptura upholds the authority of scripture. The word of God is more authoritative than any church leader, any priest, pastor, than the Pope, or even the institutional church itself. The Bible is the only perfect standard for spiritual truth, revealing infallibly all that we must believe in order to be saved, and all that we must do in order to live a godly life. This is what sola scriptura teaches. So now let's see this in our text together. So look at Psalm 1 with me. We know immediately in this psalm that the author is pointing us to two different ways of life, or two different paths that we can take. This is seen in the structure of the psalm, but also in the imagery of the psalm. So first, the structure. So verse 1 describes the way of the wicked. Verse 2 describes the way of the Lord. Verse 3 describes the picture of a godly way of life. And then verse 4 through 6, the author describes the way of the wicked. So we have this sort of inclusio structure. We begin and end with a description of wickedness, and in the middle we have a description of godliness. So let's read together verse 1 and then verses 4 through 6. Here's what the psalmist says. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. And then verse 4 says, not so the wicked, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the wicked, the way of the wicked will perish. notice the negative description in verse 1. Blessed is the one who does not. The Hebrew word for blessed also means happy and satisfied. So the psalmist is saying, if you want the blessing of God, if you want to be happy and eternally satisfied, then guard yourself. Guard yourself. Who you place around you, who you are allowing to be an influence in your life. The wicked, right? They surround themselves with people who delight in sin and who delight in doing wicked things. But if you want to live a godly life, guard yourself. So then we turn to verse 2. Here's that image and that picture and description of a godly life. Verses 2 and 3. But his delight, someone who is godly, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Verse 2 and 3, we have a description of godliness. Those who live a godly life delight in the law of the Lord. And that word law, we can expand that out to mean the word of God, its entirety, the Bible. Those who live a godly life delight in God's word. Literally translated, it means pleasure or delight or longing. So apply that to verse 2. The one who lives a godly life takes pleasure in God's word. The one who lives a godly life truly delights in the word of God. The one who lives a godly life longs for the word of God. What we're not talking about is reluctant obedience, but rather seeing the beauty and the value in something and genuinely drawing joy and pleasure and delight from it. Now, the law of the Lord is mentioned explicitly. But again, we're talking about the word of God in its entirety. The word of God, for someone who delights in it, it brings them joy and it is life-giving. And so blessed and happy is the one who takes joy and delight and pleasure in God's word and who meditates on it day and night. Now I wonder, and I invite you to wonder with me, is the psalmist serious day and night? Or is this some kind of, you know, ancient hyperbole? Well, I think what the psalmist knows is that the more that we spend time in the word of God, the more that we're going to want to spend time in the word of God. So let's almost apply this principle literally to our lives. What would it look like for us to day and night meditate on the word of God? Literally trying this out. The first thing you do when you wake up in the morning, what is it? For many of us, it's checking our phones, right? We wake up and we're on our phone, right? The last thing we do before we go to bed, it's putting our phones away, right? I'm guilty of that. My phone is my alarm, so I'm already touching my phone when I wake up. But what would it look like to wake up in the morning and be and dwell with God and end our day and to be and dwell with God? I think that's what the psalmist is saying. When we do that, when we commit to being in the word of God, our hunger for God, our longing for God will grow. Our pleasure and our delight in God and his word will grow. And then I want to point something else in this verse. Notice how the psalm says, those who are planted streams of water will bear fruit in season. Bear fruit in season. Which means that there may be seasons in your faith life where there's no fruit. There may be seasons where you labor for the kingdom of God, right? Where as an elder or a deacon or a worship leader or as a small group leader, where you're just giving yourself to the ministry of the church and there may be no visible fruit. Sometimes this happens in the ministry of the church. I know some pastors who have said things like, I worked in the church for 40 plus years and I never converted one disciple. Was my ministry even worth it at all? There's times where there might not necessarily be fruit. And we shouldn't feel shame or guilt about that. Because after all, it is the Holy Spirit that is living and active and moving within us. It is not our job to put faith in someone else. It's God's job. we simply are faithful to the call that God has placed in our lives. So you may be in a season where there's no fruit. And we shouldn't be sad about that. Continue to walk in the way of godliness, and God will honor that. What's most important is that we're striving for godliness. We're striving for godly character. And that's where Peter comes in his second chapter. So let's turn to 2 Peter. Looking at verses 3 through 11. We'll look at verses 3 and 4 first. Here's what Peter has to say. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Peter says that God has given us everything that we need for godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Now there's an important connection that we need to see between verse 3 and verse 5. And it's important that we get this connection right. So verse 3, God has given us everything we need for godliness. And then in verse 5, Peter says, make every effort to grow in godliness. So here's the connection. We strive for godliness because God has already provided everything that we need. He's already at work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. The author does not flip that. He doesn't say, make every effort to grow in godliness, and then by your effort, the Spirit will be at work in you. It's not the way it works. We don't strive first and then hope that God is going to work in us. God is already there. He's already at work in you. You have already received the Holy Spirit. And Peter's saying, having received that, participate with the Spirit. Submit to the Spirit in your life. Submit to what God is doing in you. And with the Spirit, strive forward. Your response is the striving for godliness. But God is already there. He's already at work. We don't have to doubt God's love for us and then direct all our attention at earning his love. We can rest in the certainty that we are deeply loved by God. And in that experience of resting in God's deep love, we can strive to grow in godliness. Then we look at verses 5 through 7, and we have 8 different descriptions of godliness. Faith, and goodness, and knowledge, and self-control, and perseverance, and godliness, and brotherly kindness, and love. And I just want to note those last two, brotherly kindness and love. These are two different ways of expressing love. Brotherly kindness is that Greek word Philadelphia. It's a word that expresses love, but it's expressing love as a strong sense of attachment. It's hospitality. It's being warm. It's being welcoming. While when the author says love, he's using the word agape. Agape is unconditional, self-sacrificial love. It's the highest form of love. And so it's interesting that the author combines these two. These two forms of love are part of being godly. How do we know that we're in Christ? This seems to be a question that Peter is very interested in this text. How do we know that we are truly part of the kingdom of God? For people, it's not only being people of faith. It's not only being people who display these godly qualities. It's people who have these qualities and are seeking to grow these qualities in us. It's not enough to have faith. It's not enough to have goodness or self-control or perseverance or godliness or brotherly kindness or love. We need to be striving to grow in these qualities. And so this is cause for us to self-reflect. Are we content where we are at? Or do we long for more? Does that longing for more drive you to the Word of God so that you can become more like Christ? Do you long to be more like Jesus? Look at verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9 says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, that they're increasing in you, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. I think there's two insights to draw from this. Having these qualities and increasing in these qualities will help you to bear fruit in your work in the kingdom of God. As the author of the psalm writes, we need to be trees planted by streams of water, because then we will bear fruit. And then secondly, having and growing these qualities in us keeps our eyes fixed on the new creation, when Christ will come back and will God will make all things new, and when we will be with him forever. He warns his readers. Peter warns about being nearsighted. It's not about this life. We're not all about the here and now. We have eyes for eternity. If we get wrapped up in living as comfortably as we can, then we've forgotten about what's on the horizon for us. The city of Jerusalem that will descend, where we will get to be with God. And then verses 10 and 11, he wraps up in this text by saying, therefore, my brothers and my sisters, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich and a warm welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter is pointing us to the time where the kingdom will be fully realized, where there will be a rich and a warm welcome into the kingdom. We live in this tension right now of this already, not yet. We already now experience the blessing of kingdom life, and yet the kingdom is not come in fullness. We're longing for that day, and it will come, but we're waiting. So how do we experience the kingdom blessings even now? How do we experience the blessing of being a part of the kingdom? Well, there are a few different ways. The first, I think, is being part of community. We as a worshiping community are called to be godly people, rooted in the Word of God, reflecting Christ, and being the kind of community that God has called us to be. As a community, we should be a reflection of God's intention for community, so that those around us would be drawn to God. We should be a place that is safe to connect meaningfully with God and with others. We should be a community where God is worshiped, where he's celebrated, where the truth of God can be experienced. It's like wine tasting. Have you ever been wine tasting? Wine tasting is delightful. Right? You go into the winery, you see the vineyard, you go into the boutique, and then the person serving puts a flight, usually a four, probably max of four, little glasses in front of you, and you get a little bit of a taste of what that winery has to offer. One by one, you take a small little sip, and you get a little bit of an idea of what that winery makes. As a church community, we can be like a winery. People can come and get a small foretaste of what the kingdom is like. They can get a small taste of what it's like to be a part of the kingdom of God. And just like a winery, I mean, a winery is a business. They want you to come back. They want you to buy wine from them, right? As a church, people can come and get a small foretaste of the kingdom, and hopefully they'll come back. They'll want to be a part of our community. They want to be a part of the kingdom of God, because the foretaste that they've experienced is so good. But there's something that we have to name. Often the church is not this kind of place. Often the church is a place of conflict, a place where there are betrayals of trust, where there are breaches of confidentiality, where there is emotional and spiritual abuse, a place that reflects more of what we want than what God wants. This week I was in Holland, Michigan, with others who are in my cohort studying together. And I heard stories of narcissistic pastors, stories of power struggles in the church, stories of relational abuse. I couldn't help but grieve. I grieve that that's what the church has become known for. And if this is true of us, then we need to repent. Then we need to fall on our knees before God and ask for forgiveness. Because this is not his intention for the church. His design and intention for the church is for us to be a community of love and grace that reflects the relationship that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The church community must be a place where kingdom life is embodied. Second point, we can experience the blessings of the kingdom already now through individual and corporate practice of the spiritual disciplines. Together, we've already looked at many of the spiritual disciplines, and they're tools for us to be and dwell with God. But the key to every single spiritual discipline is that they get us into the Word of God. Any spiritual discipline that distracts us from the Word of God is not a Christian discipline and should not be exercised. The disciplines root us in the Word of God because the Word of God is holy and divinely inspired. It is the only perfect standard of truth. The Word of God is more authoritative than any sermon. I preach the Word of God as a minister of the Word. And if you ever hear anything from the pulpit that is not from the Word of God, then hold me accountable. The point is this. We can be deeply and intimately connected with God. God invites us and he welcomes us into relationship with him through the practice of these disciplines individually and corporately. The disciplines should be practiced individually, but they should also be practiced together in small groups and in relationship. Both will help us to grow in intimacy with God. Do you want a more intimate experience in your relationship with your spouse? Then pray together. Express your deep longings to God together. Pray for each other. Do you long for a deeper connection in the community? Find a small group. Craft a plan for practicing the disciplines together. And be open to what God might do in and through you. See, because John Huss was burned at the stake so that we could have access to the Bible. John Wycliffe spent his life translating the Bible and was condemned as a heretic because he believed that people who are godly are those who dwell in the Word of God. Psalm 1 and Peter's second letter encourage us to be people of the book, people who are serious about the Word of God and who are planted like a tree by streams of water. We're called to be people who are rooted deeply in God's Word, who will reflect His character but grow in godly character, all because of the Word of God. There's an author and a pastor by the name of A.W. Pink. Here's what he has to say. The more we are rooted in the love of Christ, governed by the fear of God, and have his word dwelling richly in us, the less we will be swayed by the fear of man, the customs of the world, or the assaults of Satan. The Holy Spirit is moving in the valley right now. God is doing something incredible here in Duncan and in the Cowichan Valley. And I believe that we're on the cusp of a spiritual awakening. I believe that God is building his kingdom right where we are, and he is inviting us to participate. Speaking of wine, we were wine tasting yesterday. We went to this winery called Emmendaere. Some of you maybe know it. The owners go to the Pentecostal church across the street. We were having a conversation with Mike, that's the owner, and the Holy Spirit was just all over this conversation. There was something in there we could just feel. He was casting a vision for his business as a business of stewardship and one that invites people into the love and the grace of God, not through preaching, but through relationship and hospitality. Last Friday, I was at the Couch and Capitals hockey game. This fall and for the rest of this year, I'm volunteering as the chaplain for the team. But before the game started, I was in the lobby, and someone approached me and just asked me what in the world I was doing there. I said to this person that, well, I'm serving as the chaplain. And this person had no idea what that meant, so we started talking about what it meant to have a chaplaincy ministry here for this hockey team in our city. In the conversation, what opened up was a conversation all about this person's life, all about this person's struggles, anxieties, and fears. It became abundantly clear to me that there was a reason for my being there. There was a reason for that conversation. There was a reason that God had called me to volunteer in this capacity. This conversation was an opportunity to display the love and the grace of the gospel to someone who was longing for something more. We have that opportunity, every single one of us. God is building the kingdom here. The Holy Spirit is alive and at work. And I'm inviting you to participate in what God is doing. So wonder with me this morning, what would the valley look like if we simply offered ourselves as kingdom servants, willing to surrender to the power of the Holy Spirit? What might this place look like? Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so deeply for the gift of your word. And Father, this morning we pray that you would help us through the power of the Spirit to be people who dwell in your word, who meditate on your word day and night, who are shaped and formed by your word. People who increasingly are growing in godliness for your glory, not for ourselves, but for you, Father, and for the building of your kingdom. Father, equip us with your Spirit. Send us out as willing servants to build your kingdom. Help us to invite people that we meet this week and where you send us to be a part of the kingdom. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.